I was blessed on Friday. I received an email. Well, the angels have come. Didn't take long, did it? No, I received an email from a good friend of mine. He was my best friend at uni, and he lives in the States now. So he was my best man. And I don't see him much, and I don't hear from him much. And like a lot of men, you know, we don't keep in touch very well as friends. But now and then we email each other. And my friend sent me an email on Friday, and he just updated me on his life. And he's got two little children, the same as me. And I'm sure he won't mind from me just reading one little thing he said. And by the way, he's not a Christian. He believes in God in some sense, but he's not a Christian, this guy. So my kids are great. I really love them. I'm sure you know how that is. Unconditional love. I'm not sure that it can be experienced in any purer form. Even when they are awful, it makes no difference to how I feel about them. And, you know, when I read that, I was kind of struck. Isn't that a beautiful thing that, you know, my friend over there in America is just having that experience of unconditional love as he's loving his kids? And I've had my own challenges with unconditional love in the last week, because in any time I've had, I've been out with the girls trying to dig a veggie garden. And I decided I wasn't going to be like a lot of you English and do it in boxes. I was going to dig up the lawn. So after getting permission from my mother-in-law for a bit of the lawn, what I found, to my dismay, is as soon as you get past the grass, where we live, it's like a rock. It's just like clay. I mean, you think a lovely village is like really fertile? Forget it. So it's been harder work than expected. You've got to really break up the clay, and you've got to get soil conditioner and mix it all in, and then you can wet it, and that's a false sense of security because you think, oh, it's getting soft, but as soon as it dries, it's gone hard again. So I've had my two daughters, because I thought I'm going to teach them, you know, where food comes from and to really appreciate things. It's not just from the supermarket, but actually, like, I think they're a little bit young. They're just fighting over things, you know, like yesterday we were trying to plant runner beans that we've grown from seeds. I'm really, like, you know, pleased with myself. And yet then they're going, no, that's mine, and breaking the roots, you know, as we're trying to put them in. And I'm just like, oh, this is challenging. But unconditional love, no matter how our kids are, no matter how disappointing some interactions are, we know that that is the heart of, I suppose, that kind of parental love. And we sing about it in our songs, don't we? The good, good Father, you know, I'm loved by you. You know, it's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. The total acceptance, warmth, safety and blessing of the Lord and his love for us. And so it can be shocking sometimes when we come to certain passages in the Bible to kind of marry that with what we read. And I'm just going to read the can I control it? Okay, where are we? Is it back behind this or? Oh, you've changed it. Okay. Yeah, here we are. Sorry. Yeah, thanks, Neil. Neil's ahead of me. He's changed the order. Yep, thanks. Okay, now look, this is a story you know, and it's one we just go, oh yeah, I know that. But try and hear it afresh. It is probably one of the harshest and even darkest passages in the Bible, I think. And yet so significant. So sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and rearranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Okay, so that's a passage, you know, we know well, and we think, oh, that's, yeah, of course, that's the testing of Abraham. Could we just turn maybe the volume on this lapel down a bit? It's just a little echo I'm hearing. I don't know if it's just me hearing that, but we've had that before. If you just, I think my voice will carry if you turn it down. Yeah, so with that passage, it's easy to say, well, that's, you know, that's of course what Abraham had to do. You know, that's what God told him to do. And he's the father of, you know, our faith, so he wouldn't do anything else. But I just want to kind of dwell on the passage a little bit. And the first thing I'd like to dwell on is what I've called spare a thought for Isaac. No, seriously. And the best way I thought I could communicate us sparing a thought for Isaac, or seeing things a little bit from his perspective, is a song. It's not a gospel song or a Christian song. It's a song by Leonard Cohen, a secular song. And I guess I'm just going to play a couple of verses of it, because it's called "The Story of Isaac." We'll try and put ourselves in Isaac's. Slowly, my father, he came in. I was 9 years old, and he stood so tall above me. His blue eyes, they were shining, and his voice was very cold. He said, "I've had a vision, and you know I'm strong and holy. I must do what I've been told." So he started up the mountain. I was running, he was walking, and his axe was made of gold. Well, the trees, they got much smaller. We stopped to drink some wine. Then he threw the bottle over, broke a minute later, and he put his hand on mine. Thought I saw an eagle, but it might have been a vulture. I never could decide. Then my father built an altar. He looked once behind his shoulder. He knew the song goes on a little bit from there, but spare a thought for Isaac. How must it have been for Isaac? How must his dad have been and seemed to him? Did he get a sense travelling for those 3 days that something strange was going on? Or was this just the kind of thing they did anyway, you know, go travelling for 3 days to sacrifice? I don't think so, because God specifically says, go to that mountain. So the whole thing's going to be unusual for him. Did he realise something was amiss? And if he didn't, even when he asked about where's the lamb, he certainly did, didn't he, when his dad made the altar and bound him. It says Abraham bound Isaac. And then it says Abraham reached and took the knife. So that's where the passage comes up to before Abraham hears the voice telling him to stop. So there's one theologian who was trying to understand this and work out exactly what the encounter was like for the people in the passage. And he talked about what could have happened afterwards. It's a bit imaginative. He wasn't saying that, you know, it was just his own imaginative experiment. And he suggested that after this kind of thing, Isaac could likely have been ruined as a person, because even though he was spared, he knew that there was a moment in his life when he was a boy when his own father was going to tie him up. I remember reading about the Russian author Dostoevsky, and he was imprisoned and sentenced to death as a young man in the 1800s just for writing something against the Tsar of Russia. And on the day of his execution, he went out with the other political dissidents, and they lined them all up against the wall, and they had the firing squad ready to execute these young Russian writers. And at the last minute, they put their guns down and they read a royal pardon from the Tsar. And it had been intended to scare the living daylights out of them, I guess you could say, and to teach them not to oppose, you know, the Russian royalty. And for Dostoevsky himself, that led to a spiritual awakening, because he went to hard labour then, but knowing his life had been spared led him to a spiritual awakening. And he found Jesus. And he went on to write all his famous novels, Crime and Punishment and different things. But apparently there was one other person there who was also spared, who had a what you could call a brain snap, a nervous breakdown. They never recovered. They never recovered from that anxiety of knowing they were going to be executed and then having that reprieve at the last minute. Now, thankfully for Isaac, we know that that didn't happen. He went on to, you know, be the father of Jacob and Esau and things. But still, psychologically, what must it have been like for him? And now the next one I wanted to say was, spare a thought for Abraham. Because the thing about Abraham, it's easy to think of him as what they call an automaton, which is a robot, you know, that just follows orders. You know, it just does what it's told. I don't know if you saw the movies Bourne Identity, but there's these people in that movie who've gone through the Treadstone program and have been brainwashed, and they call them assets, and they're placed strategically around the world in different cities. Now, the asset has been completely taken over by its duty. And if they get a phone call saying, Matt Damon's in town, wipe him out, they will just go and do that. They won't think twice, and they fight like machines. It's quite good sequences. But Abraham is not an automaton. Abraham is not an asset out of the Bourne Identity. And I think if we do that, we're stripping Abraham of some of his humanity and actually the wrestling that must have been occurring for Abraham. The agony, the sense of being torn between his moral duty with his only son, who was given to him at age 99, the duty, the father heart, like my friend talks about in his email to me, to nurture and to protect, versus his religious duty. The fact that God's told him to do this. And I think it's a mistake to say, oh, it's all fine, it's Abraham just doing what God told him to do. He would have been in a sincere state of tension right through that whole encounter. Now, there's this one theologian who says Abraham knew that killing Isaac was ethically wrong, but he actually had faith that God would spare his son. Now, I don't know whether you agree with that, and I don't even know if I do, but the thought there is Abraham was in this pulled in different directions between the sun and between what God was saying. And he managed to hold that, believing that God would spare Isaac somehow. But you can imagine, even if that was the case, how tested he would have been going through with it all. Because he was probably thinking at any point, look, God's going to tell me I don't have to go through this. God's going to tell me. And God leaves it to the 11th hour and the, you know, the 59th minute, doesn't he? So it's easy again to just say this is all about Abraham. But in our own lives, things can happen like that, where we feel pulled not between some bad thing we want to do and what we should do, but actually between two things that both might feel like the right thing but don't seem compatible. In my own situation, recently, I have been torn between what I felt was right to do for my family and what seemed right to do for another person who was in dire straits and who was close to us and who didn't have other options. And it was agonizing trying to make that decision. But even when I made the decision in favor of my family, it didn't resolve it for me. I didn't feel restful. I felt torn within myself. I felt in a real state of desperate prayer before the Lord. And in Abraham's case, even if he had decided, because if you're like me, you probably think you would have said no, God. Like, you know, I'm not sacrificing. Well, that's what I sort of think. I'm just being honest with you. If I told you know, anything like that, I would say, no, I don't think that's you. I must be confused. Or I'm not going to do that. I might be like Jonah with good cause. And even if Abraham had decided that, no, I'm not doing it, he wouldn't have been resolved from that tension either. Because think of it, he'd be living the rest of his days with Sarah and Isaac, knowing that this God who's told him he's going to found a nation asked him to do something really significant and which he didn't understand, and he actually refused. So you can imagine the sense of blessing would fade. The sense of connection with the Lord would fade. That's what happens when we turn our backs on God and say no. But instead, Abraham continues to hold the tension. And one thing we can say is that he holds that tension. He inspires us by holding that tension, believing that the same God that's asking him to do this terrible thing is also the God who loves him. You know, he can actually hold those two things together. You can't resolve it. You can't make a kind of way to say, oh, that story's fine, that story will make sense, because it didn't make sense for Isaac, it didn't make sense for Abraham. And these kind of situations don't make sense for us when we go through them. Now, we might not be in a kind of a situation like that, which is just sort of off the Richter scale, isn't it? You know, sacrificing children and so forth. But we all have our own situations where we're tested, where we're pulled in different directions. And for me, as I looked at this passage, and let's see. Is that there? Yeah, this one here. Where Abraham was commanded to leave Isaac alone, the angel said, do not lay a hand on the boy, do not do anything to him. Now that I know you fear the Lord. Yeah? And what jumped out at me was this phrase, fear the Lord. It occurs over 300 times in the Bible, fear the Lord, fear the Lord. Here's some examples. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever, Psalm 19. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him, Psalm 33. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord. Should you not tremble in my presence? That's Jeremiah 5. And like I said, there's so many of those passages. And one thing that in our contemporary mindset we can do is ignore the fear of the Lord. So it's all about, you know, the unconditional love and the good Father. But we never, I mean, I can't think as a worship leader many songs that talk about the fear of the Lord, really. Perhaps one problem is that the term fear is possibly a bit misleading, in that there's a good fear that one can have. There's a holy reverence and respect. And that's the kind of fear that the Bible's talking about. So it's the fear where your foundation, your stream, your provider, your all in all is the Lord, because you hold the Lord in such reverence and respect over everything else in your life. That's the fear of the Lord. It's tremble in his presence because he is so holy. Yeah, the angels cover their faces, you know, in his presence because he's so incredibly holy. And in his presence, all that is impure, sinful and so forth burn up. That's the sense of fear of the Lord. Now, it seems to me that what is happening in this passage is Abraham's being tested to find out if he's got that fear. Yeah. Or perhaps it could be that in the testing, he develops that level of fear for God, that awesome reverence and respect that he's going to need going forward. Because testing and trials aren't just to find out if you've got something, but actually, like, let's take Mark, for example. He, you know, does his marathons. Now, he probably, I haven't asked you if I can bring you in like this, but he probably said to himself, I want to try and run the London Marathon and see if I can do it, yeah? But actually, by making that decision, began the process of establishing Mark as the person who could do the London Marathon, because it was the thinking, the preparation, the training, all of that that made him the person. So the testing can be the same thing that helps develop in us the character, the thing that is being looked for. Now, I think that the key aspect in this passage that God would love us to engage with, because we're talking about a theme of love, and you probably think, why pick a passage like that on a theme of love? But this was in the lectionary, and I was challenged not to just sweep it aside. The key for us here is the particular aspect of God that we're being led to engage about, and I would call it the jealous aspect, the part of God that wants to have you all for himself. God doesn't want to share you. He says in Exodus 34:14, do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6:15, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. And a lovely passage from Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6, which many say, although love poetry is actually a metaphor for the passionate love of God towards us, in this passage here, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. God wants to ensure that he and he alone is established in you as your all in all. And the rub is that he is willing to have you sufficiently tested to ensure that that can happen. That might sound rough, but he wants that place in your heart so strongly that he's willing to have you sufficiently tested. He wants to be able to say, Maureen, I've got you now. Now I can work with you. You know, Keith, I've got you now. Now I can work with you. He's not a sadist. He's not someone who wants to just make you go through trials, you know, just for the fun of it. And I personally don't believe God even causes all the trials in our lives. I think this world is, well, it's not yet redeemed. You know, I think there's things amuck, you know, in this world. We've had the victory but on the cross, but it's not fully borne out yet. And so things do happen that aren't the Lord's will. But I see God more like a sculptor. If you've ever, you know, seen those sculptors who make beautiful tables out of like tree trunks and things, they incorporate the imperfections, you know, where there's a bit missing, where the branch broke off, into the beauty of the table. And I feel that God, to us, is incorporating the things that go wrong inside of us, choices we make, choices other people make, situations we find ourselves cast into by no fault of our own. He's working all of that out to make a beautiful thing. That's his plan. He just wants us to incorporate with him in that. It's also important to remember God's not some obsessed lover who says, no, it's all about you and me and no one else. You know, you can't have any friends. It's just you and me, you and me. That's not what this jealous relationship is about. This jealous relationship God wants with us is actually for the sake of blessing, for the sake of release. When God calls Abraham at the end of this passage, you'll see the second time. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So we know what happens, that that's the way the Jewish people were launched through Abraham and through his family. But we might think, oh, well, that's great. You know, that's Abraham's calling. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful for Abraham? But actually, we're all called to be part of something great, of a bigger story, of a wonderful story of restoration. I said a minute ago, you know, the earth isn't fully restored yet. Things go wrong. We've got the final... Oh, I keep losing this. We've got the final passage. Here we are. Are we overriding each other? Is that what's happening? Or? No, it's this one. Yep. This was in the lectionary too. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said, to me it is done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Yeah. So isn't that beautiful? And I think the key thing to remember is that final restoration, that beautiful shimmering passage there, you know, when God will wipe away every tear, has actually begun in the work of Christ. So Christ, when he began his ministry, he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That's in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 7, he said, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. The kingdom of God is about healing and liberation, you see. That's what the kingdom of God is. And it exists for us in seed form. It's a bit, as I was preparing this, I had the image of a garden, speaking of gardens, on the moon. A garden on the moon. Inhospitable foreign soil, but a garden that's been transplanted there, that's growing there. And sure, it's not the new heavens and the new earth yet, but we're called to water that garden. We're called to live lives that witness to that garden. It's the reign of God that Jesus is launching in our midst and that we participate in. I think it's Colossians that calls it the restoration of all things. Try to say that this big story up here is something we're called into. And I would suggest that this fear of God that we're talking about, or rather reverent awe of God, holding the Lord first above all else, the jealous love of God, establishing that in our lives, is so central to that. If you heard Priscilla talking this morning, she was talking about the gospel passage in the lectionary, which was love each other, love one another as I have loved you. Now, I don't know about you, but trying to walk this kingdom life out is so hard. I mean, love one another as Jesus has loved. I don't want to love my brothers and sisters, you know, natural or Christian like that. If they treat me with disrespect or nastiness, you know, at the very best, I want to ignore them and just hold them out there. But to love as Jesus loved, sacrificially, with kindness, forgiveness, fruits of the Spirit, is hard. We can't actually do any of that on our own strength. But it's by having God established as our all in all, above all else, reverent respect, the fear of the Lord, that we're able to live that kind of life of radical love and sacrifice that Jesus calls us to. So we need to be able to truly hear the one who calls us to do that, not just as one voice among many, because there's always going to be so many voices coming at you in life, but as the single voice we hold above all else. Now, just to finish, before we have a bit of prayer and a couple more songs, I'd like us to pan back, though, to Abraham, because I've just talked about this glorious kingdom and what the Lord's going to do and how great it's all going to be using us. But we must remember, we're not all called to be like Abraham. And I don't even think we're meant to. We think back to that man on a windswept hill, Mount Moriah, all those thousands of years ago, with his only son, Isaac. He's been travelling for 3 days. He's been told to do the unthinkable, the unacceptable. How can it be, Lord? Surely not. His faith must have been at breaking point. And yet he loves God and he believes that the maker of the universe promises him things, blesses him. And he kneels down and says, well, Lord, I'm shaking, I'm trembling, you know. A bit like Jesus, but not my will, but yours. Can you imagine the state of mind? I mean, I think if I had even got to that place, which I doubt I would have, I would just collapse at that point, sobbing. I can't do this, Lord. Can you imagine that father, that agony? And then I'd like us now to just zoom out of that picture and for the camera to pan and we go to another hill. Another windswept hill, not quite so long ago, but still a while back, where another father lay the body of his only son, bruised and altered and battered, on another altar, a cross, and had to let him go. So much so that the son turned and said, why have you forsaken me, Father? So spare a thought for Isaac, but spare a thought for Christ. Do you remember that part of the passage where Isaac said, Lord, where's the lamb? He said, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham replied, he said, God himself will provide the lamb for the offering. God himself will provide the lamb for the offering. The Lord will provide was what they called the mountain. The Lord sees to it. So when this road seems too hard, this road of discipleship, this road of following God, this road of loving, and our own imperfections press in and we feel we can't quite manage it and that we're going to collapse in a sobbing heap, let's remember that it's our Father that's actually bridged the gap. He's made the way. He's set us right. He's not just our comforter, but he's our peace, our advocate in heaven, our sacrifice, our all in all. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So I think what we're going to do, we just ask people if you are just going to pray for us, and we're going to have some worship. And in that time, I've asked Keith and Jenny and Mark, maybe if you'd like to come forward for prayer. I know we often pray for each other in our seats, but if you'd like prayer, just to come forward and lay hands on you and pray. There might be something in this message that has touched you. There might be a trial you're going through or a situation where you just feel pulled apart in different directions. And we just ask the Lord to come into that. There might be a real need, a healing need in your life, a situation. It might be you're saying, Lord, I want to have you as my all in all. I don't want to share you, Lord. I want to receive that jealous love you have for me. I don't want your voice just to be one voice among many. I want to have it as the voice in my life. So, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for the Bible. We thank you we can get inside these passages, hopefully see them in fresh light. But Lord, we thank you most of all for your Son who did die for us, Lord, so that we might have life and have it to the full. Jesus' name. Amen.